Good to see everybody this morning. We're going to jump right in this morning. We're going to continue with a study we started last week in and putting the do's together, resting in the love of God, knowing the truth of that, relying on that, and then how it transforms lives. So turn to Luke chapter 6, if you would. We're going to start there, and then we're going to move on. Luke chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 27, which will be an overlap from last week. Then we'll move forward. You're going to need your notes this morning, too. So notes in a Bible. I'm going to pray while you guys are looking. Father, we come before you and thank you for your loving grace, for your incredible patience with us. That you, my God, love us in ways that are just astounding. It's one thing for your grace to save us, it's still another for it to keep us and to continue to love us and to draw us closer and closer. So Lord, as we lean into your word and we look at you, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would, our hearts would be filled, our minds would be challenged, and our persons would be transformed. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Luke chapter 6, we're going to overlap with a little bit of last week, so we're going to start at verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. So it says, but I tell you who hear me. So he's speaking to the crowd. He's got his disciples around him, but there is also a crowd and there are Pharisees mingled through the crowd. So he's saying this to everybody. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Now, if you were last week, we stopped there for a moment. We reflected. Is there anybody in my life who might fill this criteria for us? Is there somebody we need to be recalibrating our relationship with them and how we pray for them, how we bless them, how we what good we do for them? We also, at one point in the service, thought about, okay, is there a possibility that I'm that person in somebody's list, that I fill that criteria out? And what would it be to be loved that way? But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, notorious, those with reputation, those who lack a certain air of righteousness. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But I say, love your enemies. I'm going to stop here for a moment. There's a concept in the love that's contained here, and it's the idea of well-wishing, wanting the best for them, that you are well-wishing them happiness and blessing, and we're to then exemplify that by praying, by blessing, by doing good to them. One of the challenges we all have in any relationship is that anybody in our lives can be an enemy in the moment. We have actual enemies, those who would look to take us down, those who would be opposed to us, those who would look to slander or to gossip or to harm in some way. Those are actual enemies. We all have at least one person generally in our life that way, if not more. But even the closest can be an enemy in both a good and a bad way. So in the context of a love relationship, if we have conflict, if I want to do something and my wife says, I don't know that you should do that, she can quickly become my flesh's enemy. But I want to go this way, but she stands opposed to it and says, well, no, why don't you come this way? And in that, there's tension and conflict. And one of the things I want to make clear, just with this little statement, is this, and I just had this conversation with somebody recently. We were talking about the thinking that marriage should be easy and how to love somebody who's close to you should be easy, and it should be easy to love your family. And I looked at him and I smiled and I said, oh, well, I don't know that that's true. In fact, I believe that those are the most difficult people to love. They know all your stuff. They do stand in the way of things. You wish you could go in a particular way, and having an obligation and a responsibility to a family member, having somebody who wants better for you than what you are probably going to move forward to do, they stand in opposition. That's a good kind of enemy because they're trying to help you. But the fact of the matter is, as Jesus is talking about love in this context, one of the concepts that comes to my mind is this. I don't know that love is loved until it's tested. And this is something I repeat periodically. Love is not love until it's tested. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even sinners love those who love them back. Love is love. When we continue to love through the conflict, through the opposition, through the difficulty, when we decide to love our enemy, that's when love is actually love. When it overcomes each and every obstacle. When it's willing to work through when we'd like to quit. When we're wishing the best for somebody who's opposed, as opposed to only wishing the best of those who wish us the best. Love is love when it's tested. And that's one of the things we have to understand in the context of this world, in the context of our culture, our community, and our families and relationships. We'll test each other. Enemies exist more than those who hate us. There are those people we stand opposed to even though we're together. Because in the moment we stand nose to nose instead of shoulder to shoulder. Love will be tested, and love is love when it conquers the test, when it fights through. So we'll go on. What verse was I in? Do you guys remember? Anybody? 35? Thank you. But love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. When will your reward? When you love. When your love conquers. When your love overcomes. And you will be sons of the Most High. Why? Because His love overcame. His love had victory. His love went through and stayed with. Because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. We talked last week about the fact that we might hear that, see that, and look out and say, okay, He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, but one of the things we might want to consider is what we see in the mirror. Am I ever lacking gratefulness or thankfulness? Is my behavior sometimes less than righteous or might even be considered weak, wicked? That God saw me before I knew Him and I was His enemy, both ungrateful and wicked, and even after having known Him and coming to be His child, there are times when I take what He offers me without a lot of thanks. Where I stand opposed to Him when His command would call me one way and my flesh wants to go another. Yet He remains. That's His love remaining. So we go on. It says, then your reward will be great and you'll be called the sons of Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is merciful. The mercy you have received from God, now you offer to others. Now that's where we ended last week. We're going to keep going now. Now here's the problem. Anyone here reading an NIV this morning or anything with a title above this next section? Right? Okay, so what do those titles do? Certainly they give us a little clue what's to come, but here's one of the problems with that. It basically gives you this idea of what's coming when in fact there may be a lot more there than that. And so all of a sudden we aim right at the thing that we're told to aim for. The second thing in this context is it breaks up the story. This is all one teaching. So oftentimes we stop right there thinking that the next part is something completely different. It's not. What's it say at the top of that next section? Judging others, right? And then he goes on to say, this is how you judge everybody. Hate them, judge them, condemn them. Is that what he says? No. What's interesting about this is this idea of judging and judging others and teaching us how to judge and not judge is connected to our enemies. Love your enemy, now don't judge them. Love your enemy, now don't condemn them. Love your enemy, now forgive them. See, unfortunately, we've disjointed this whole passage, and so we don't see that this is a moral ethic that He is putting in us by His Spirit and by His truth to teach us not only that we are to love those who are opposed to us, but then he gets really, really, what's the word I'm looking for? Really practical. Really practical in the context of how we see them. Because what he's doing is he's calling our love to the carpet. He's saying, no, okay, if you love your enemy, if you're going to do good, if you're going to bless, if you're going to pray for, this is what you can't do. But he's also saying this, if you'll do the things I'm calling you to do, you won't do the things that I'm telling you not to do. Remember, with God, for every don't he gives us, there's a do. This time he reverses it. It says, love your enemy, pray for them, bless them, and do good to them. Then he says, now don't judge them. Forgive them. Don't condemn them. This is really important because this is where the rubber meets the road in the context of every one of our relationships. Look what it says. It says, do not judge and you won't be judged. Judge your enemy. Don't forget that you were my enemy at one time. Put your finger right here. Go to Romans chapter 5 just for a moment. We're going to take this a little out of order, but I think there's good context here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. So I'm going to, while you're looking for that, I'm going to read this again. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. What's this in the context of? In the grand scheme, it's in the context of those who would be opposed to us, those who would want to harm us, those who are our enemies. Realizing in between these is God showing his mercy and sharing his grace with us, his loving us in spite of us. Well, that's proven right here in Romans 5. Look what it says now, verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless. It's almost like Paul is reflecting back on this teaching. He's saying, whoa, wait a minute, stop. You, right? So look what it says. You who see it, I said Romans 5, right? Okay, I want to make sure I led you the right spot. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Go to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Then he goes on to verse 10 to say, for if when we were God's enemies, we were brought back and reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? Now turn back three chapters to Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2. And again, Paul is taking this grand teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's like he's explaining it here. He's bringing it to life. Verse 32 of chapter 1. It says, although people knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, this whole list of behaviors and attitudes, but primarily being opposed to God or being an enemy of God, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but I also approve of those who practice them. And again, there's a problem here because this teaching goes on. And when we see the chapter 2, we think it's a new teaching. It's not. Look what it goes on to say. You, therefore, have no excuse who do what? Who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you what? Judge the other, you're doing what? Condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. So he goes on to say something really beautiful. Look at verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his what? His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is what leads you to what? To repentance. So let's stop here for a minute, right in the middle of Luke chapter 6. And what is Jesus declaring? He's saying, it's my mercy and my kindness toward you that will draw you to myself. As you come to me, dripping with mercy and dripping with grace and having experienced the kindness of God, don't condemn your enemy. I didn't condemn you. Don't judge your enemy. I didn't judge you. Forgive your enemy. I forgave you. This is the beginning of the do. That when I have experienced God, when I have received his grace based on his mercy, when he has shared his kindness with me, and he's patient with my stumbling and bumbling, and he's tolerant of my slowness, waiting and forbearing and bringing me along. He says, now you act like my kid and go do the same thing. Don't judge, don't condemn, but forgive. This sets us right with God. This is what allows our heart to be at rest with him. Because when we take God's seat, all of a sudden there's a tension in us. And God is saying, whoa, yeah, you're my kid, but this is not the right I have given you. This is not the responsibility I've given you. This is not the attitude that I have implanted in you. This is not how I treated you. So it's hard to be at peace with God. It's hard to rest in him, even in our own confidence, if all of a sudden we're pointing fingers, if we're judging and condemning, when we ourselves have not been. So let's read on. Go back to Luke 6, if you would. So verse 37, then he's coming off this vibrant teaching on loving your enemy and praying for those who curse you and do good to those who mistreat you. And he says, now don't judge, and you will not be judged. We just saw what Paul said in Romans. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Give, and it'll be given to you. Lend without expecting any of the return. Give. When somebody takes something, let them have it. Give them more. Now, here's the thing. When we think in terms of economy, we think, how in the world is this supposed to work? If I have something and I'm making a living by doing this thing, and yet I do this thing and someone does not pay me for what I've done, thus I've stolen their services or I've stolen their goods, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to eat? What am I supposed to do? No economy can function this way. Well, you're right, if you're thinking in terms of the world. But we're not right if we're thinking in terms of the kingdom of heaven. Because my Father knows what I need. Boy, I'm mad at God right now. You ever have that moment when God has said something to you and you didn't think he was actually talking to you, right? And so you do the thing you think you're supposed to do. And he says, okay, go ahead. I'll be patient. I'll be tolerant. Guess what? The very thing he told me to do that I didn't do, he's now making me do. Okay, go to Luke chapter 12, if you would, please. So, not to mess that up, but this is what I want us to see. While you're looking for Luke 12, I'm going to finish this text, okay? It says, judge, do not judge, and you won't be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Given, it'll be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and flowing, running into your lap. How should we give, even to our enemies? How should we not expect repayment when we've given, when we've lent? In such a way as to know that when we act like God, God responds like God. Let me say that again. When we act like God, God responds like God. God is a generous God. Everything I have, he has given me. Everybody do this. Blow out. Not on the back of somebody's head. Blow out. Now suck in. All right, blow out. Suck in. Everybody able to do that? Raise your hand if you could not do that. Because if you couldn't, I have a nurse here that can come and help. Ready? Did you guys, were you able to do that up there? Ah, you know what that was? That was your what? Your lungs, your diaphragm. You know what that is? A gift. It's a gift. Our breath is a gift. Our health is a gift. God has given us this thing. He has given us the privilege of life. And then in Christ Jesus, abundant life. This is astounding. But we forget that breathing is a gift. That life itself is a gift. And that God is the giver and the keeper of life. Not the taker of life, but the giver of life. So look what it goes on to say now. It says, do not judge, listen, do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Now here's where the rub is in real life. Given, it'll be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. To whom am I giving? Perhaps to my enemy. To whom am I giving? To those in need. To whom am I giving? Those who cannot repay. To whom am I lending? Those who I can't and should not expect repayment from. Anybody else feel the tension? Anybody feel that? The tension exists because we live in a real world. We have to pay for things. There's an exchange. I get that. God knows that. Hence the given, it'll be given. Now, he may not explain exactly. He may not give in the way we fully expect to be given. He may not even give in the way we have given. But he promises to give. He promises to do that. That as I have not been judged by him in Christ Jesus, therefore he does not judge me. He calls me not to judge. As I have been forgiven by him in Christ Jesus, then he's right and just, obligated to forgive me. He obligates himself. As I then give, he gives in return. Well, the economy of our minds have to change. It has to. It has to. Now, Luke chapter 12, which is what God's been telling me all week to preach on. And I said, oh, I don't think so. And he said, no, really. And so he finally led us there. So here we go. And we're going to start at verse 22. Because in order for us to live in the manner which Jesus calls us to in chapter 6, we have to have a relationship with him and begin to place our faith in him. No, and he knows, listen, he knows that he's not easy to trust. It's hard to trust somebody I know and can touch and have a relationship with. It's another thing to trust the one I cannot see and who tells me to love my enemy when I can't tell what the result of that love is going to be. To give to other people and give back, but he doesn't tell me what that result is going to be. This is trust. It's faith. But it's how God calls us to relate to him and live with him and learn to trust him over time. So look what it says. And as believers, you know, I don't talk this way very much, but I'm going to speak this way today. As believers in the current historical context we're in, if we don't start looking at our world and our lives and what's happening around us and start living this particular passage, we may be in for a rude awakening, whether it be temporal here on earth or for some of us, maybe even eternal. Look what it says. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will wear. Give to those without expecting to get anything back. If somebody steals something from you, let them have it. Lend to others without expecting to be paid back. Do good to those who would mistreat you. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. God, how do I do such a thing? You can't mean that every day. You can't mean that in the context of the daily life, can you? I said, well, yeah. But understand, when you do this, you won't be judged, you won't be condemned, you'll be forgiven. And I will give back everything you lose. I promise. I can't tell you what that'll look like. It may not be tit for tat. But I promise I'll be generous. Because you've been generous. When you act like me, I'll act like myself. Because you've given me permission to. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, no 401k or savings account or stocks and bonds. Not that those are bad things. In fact, you're going to be learning about that in a class. That's awesome. That's wisdom. But that's not where we place our trust. And that's not where we place our security. And that's not how we dictate how we treat others. That if I have material goods to meet somebody's need and I see the need and I refuse to meet it, I what? Sin. Even if that means sacrifice. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God does what? He feeds them. They have enough to eat. It's interesting that he picked ravens. Because you know what ravens will eat? Anything. Probably the smartest animal with feathers or fur. I've watched ravens when once they've been trained, and they're trained by our littering, by the way. Whether they're sitting in a McDonald's parking lot or out on the street, I've watched them actually pick up fry boxes, flip them up to be able to get the fries out of the box. I've watched them unfold things to be able to get inside. I've watched them flip things over. Do they eat other things naturally? Absolutely. But they'll eat whatever they find. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to feed us garbage. What am I saying? That we'll be stunned at what we find to eat when all of a sudden we realize that that's not life. And when we're willing to give away what we have, trusting that God will give it back to us. Look what it goes on to say. I love that he picked ravens. He didn't pick robins, bluebirds, nope, some fruit eater. He didn't do it. Ravens. Consider the ravens. They do not reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more, look at this, how much more valuable are you than the birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Anybody have to pray this recently? This idea of worry? Anybody been worried recently? Anybody suffer with a little anxiety, a little fear? Anyone else? Is it just me? I just prayed this morning. Just this morning. Just this morning. This is very real, isn't it? So we go on. It says, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? A few weeks ago, I said the hardest thing in the kingdom of heaven is to believe that God loves us. That's the toughest work of the kingdom, is to believe and receive God's love and that it's consistent and real and always there. That's what this is. God loves us. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. He didn't say you have no faith. Did you notice that? He said little faith. He expects us to have to grow in faith. He expects us to have to go through the progress of trusting. He expects us to have to go from one test to the next, one enemy to the next, one person to love to the next. He expects that, and he builds us up, and he grows us. It's a process. So I love the fact that he doesn't say, you have no faith. He's not diminishing our faith or the value of it. He's just saying, you who are having trouble trusting, you who see the world as their security, you who still are clinging to things in hopes that this is the answer. He says, oh, no, stop. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Now, I know what everybody's in the room is doing is they're looking at this splendid shirt that I'm wearing. No, it's okay. 1992, can you tell? The color and the pattern? 1992. I had no idea what to wear this morning, but what jumped out of my drawer? A shirt from 1992. God has a way of dressing his children. Okay, so here we go. Look what it says. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now here's the key. Ready? And do not set your heart, your heart's affections, your heart's security, your heart's trust. Do not set your heart's faith on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world, those who do not know God, runs after all such things. They run from one thing to the next, thinking this is it, and that is it, and I need this, and da 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 boop da da. That's my grandma coming out of me. That's Italian. I love this next line, though. See, we look at the pagan world running after. Look what it says next. You're who? You're who? What's it say? Does it say you're God? Is that what it says? No. Does it say the glorious king? No. Although he's both of those. How does Jesus phrase this one to make sure we get the relationship and the care and the affection and the attention? Your Father. Your Father knows you need these. I love that he chose that moniker at this moment. Your Father. Your Father who loves you. Your good Father. He knows. Your Father who brought you to life, who gave you life, who keeps your life. Your Father knows. I want to stop there for a minute. Your Father knows. Your Father knows. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. He knows it. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Seek him, seek his heart, seek his ways, seek the kingdom. And all these things will be given to you as well. Don't run around like the pagans do from one thing to the next. Seek the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. As you need, as the Father portions it. Now that's what's really cool about this now. If God is providential, in other words, he provides for us what we need to accomplish his will and his purposes, what we need for life and godliness, because he's promised to do that. If that's true, if God is sovereign and rules over all things, and it is he who provides, you know what we can trust? Then he knows exactly what we need. Now, this is where faith comes in. First of all, we have to have faith that he's a father and a good father. The second thing is with that we are his children and he loves us. That's why it's so hard. This is faith. The third thing then is what? To trust that he knows what I need. So God is sovereign, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's all these wonderful, huge attributes. But he is my father and he knows what I need. But there's something else we need to understand in the context of this good God. Not only does he know, not only is my father and he's my good father, which makes me his child and a beloved child, but he knows exactly what I need. And not only does he know exactly what I need, he knows when I need it. And how much I need. And in what form. And at what time. And what amount. And he'll give me according to the need. May not be in line with what I think or what I imagine or even what I hope. But if he is God, as he says he's God, and he is sovereign and he rules over all things and he is the great provider and he provides for us as a father provides for his children and we are his children, we're beloved. And he says, I know what you need. Not only do I know what you need, I know exactly what you need, just what you need, just when you need it. And I will give it to you, listen to me, just in time. Then it's mine to be patient and wait. It's mine to trust that he will, to believe that this is so. That if I seek him in his heart, if I seek his kingdom, if I seek to walk with him according to his will, if I seek those things, I can trust this good father who loves me dearly, knows exactly what I need, and knows when I need it. And because he's good and loving, he'll only give it to me when he's ready, because he knows I'm ready. Isn't that a great thought? And this is what he's trying to tell us in this text. So when we go back to Luke 6 and it says, given, it'll be given to you, pressed down. He's saying, listen, give. He said, don't expect anything back in repayment. Don't expect to get it back. If somebody steals from you, don't take it back. In fact, give them more. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, give them the other one too. Let's finish. Band, go ahead and get in place if you would. Where am I? What verse was that? Okay, there we go. So, it says, for the pagan world runs after all those things. So let's go back. I want to make sure we put that in context. It says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. The pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Verse 32. Here's the salve. You ready? Do not be afraid. Now, I love the comma there because it makes us take a breath. Do not be afraid. The minute he says that, we can reflect back on everything he said up to this point. Do not be afraid. Doink. Then there's another beautiful term of endearment, a term of affection. So the first is, know that you're a father. The second one is, listen, little flock, my little ones. This is to remind us that he's our father and our protector. He's our shepherd. He guides us where? Into green pastures, beside quiet waters, right through the valley of the shadow of death, to a banquet table set for us. If you're taking notes, put Psalm 23 right there, because this is where it fits. It says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has been what? What's that next word? Has been pleased. He's been pleased. It gives him pleasure to do what? To give you the kingdom. To give you his heart. To give you his mind. To give you his wisdom. To give you his person. To give you his presence. To give you the hope of what's to come, to give you the vision of the kingdom of heaven, not only living in us, walking through us, but at being consummated in the end. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Don't just give what you, sell them. Get rid of them. In other words, if you have placed your trust in these things, get them off your chest. Get them out of your eyesight. Loosen your hands of them. He's not saying we're not allowed to have possessions. He's not saying he won't bless us. What he's saying is, if this is where your heart's affection is, if this is where your security lies, if this is the thing in which you're placing your trust, if this is the thing keeping you from seeking the kingdom of heaven, if this is what's keeping you from blessing those who curse you and praying for those who mistreat you, if this is what's doing it, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It's the same thing he said to the rich young ruler, isn't it? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's not what would have saved the rich young ruler. No, that would have been proof of his heart's affections changing and where he put his security changing. But he walked away sad because he was more enamored with his wealth and had more trust in it than he would in God himself. We are his children. And Jesus is teaching us how to act like his children. So finish up. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. On what have I placed the affections of my heart? In what do I place my trust? What is it that I spend my life's ambition and energies seeking? Will I run after the kingdom? Will I run after the heart of Jesus? Will I let him let me capture him? Because he's there for the taking. Jesus is there for the taking. Seek, knock. He will be found. The door will be opened. And he's just waiting for that moment. And that passage, by the way, seek and knock, that's to believers, not to unbelievers. Our job is to bring an unbeliever to the door. Our job as children are to seek our Father and to knock and to let him open the door to us, that we might sup with him, fellowship with him, be with him, rejoice, and frankly, act like him because we're with him. Is this making sense this morning? forgive me for making God make me take the side road, but I think we came together. Let's stand and sing.